You know, I really want to say that it's really great to welcome you this morning to our gathered church group on a Sunday morning. It's fantastic that you're here. And if you're new to us, then it's especially great to be able to welcome you to our time together. You will find, as we've all found, as we've learned to know one another as a church, that church is made up of all kinds of different people, people from different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different situations, different professions, different levels of education, different levels of financial, different financial levels. We all have people from different ages and stages and sizes and foibles and likes and dislikes. We are very mixed. The Church of Jesus Christ across the world is very, very mixed. One of the great joys of going to the men's convention is that you meet an even greater variety of guys, all of whom know and love the Lord Jesus. And of course, it was the same in the early church. And as the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, spread right across the world, as the early disciples were witnesses to the ends of the earth, so lots and lots of different people from lots and lots of different backgrounds all came to hear about the Lord Jesus and came to know and love him for themselves. And as we continue to get to know each other, we're going to find that there are things that we like and things that we don't like about each other. And do you know what? That's okay. Differences are okay, providing they're not differences on fundamentals. But there is one key question that all of us must ask. And indeed, that everyone really needs to ask when it comes to being a part of a church and knowing God and going to heaven. And the question is one that's dealt with in this vital passage, this foundational passage of Acts chapter 15, right in the middle of this book of Acts. It's not an accident that it's there in the middle. I don't think Luke, as he wrote this account, he was writing it chronologically in time order, but there's no doubt that the whole thing pivots on this. And it's such an important question that we're going to come back to it next time, either next Sunday or in a couple of weeks' time. Adam and I still need to finish negotiating that after Holiday Bible Club. But the question is this, and it's the next slide, Matt, actually. The question is this. Do you have to be religious to be saved? Do you have to be religious to be saved? Do you have to be religious to know God, to have a relationship with him, to look forward to going to heaven when you die? Do you have to be religious to be saved? It's a really important question. Because you see, if you do have to be religious, that is, if you and I have to keep certain rules and do things and go through certain ceremonies and so on, then boy, we better just cut now, okay, and start doing them, because we got a big lot of catching up to do and there's a big hurry. But if not, then those rules that do tend to creep in upon us, actually, those rules that we do tend to so easily to put upon each other, those rules which groups of people tend to create even without trying, well, we better make sure that we deal with them, and we better make sure that we aren't worrying about them and using them to create barriers for people who really want to be saved. Because that is exactly what was happening here in this ancient city of Antioch in the ancient Turkey. And people came along with this accusation that you have to be religious to be saved. And so the first thing that we see as we open the passage in Acts chapter 15 is that Paul and Barnabas and others were arguing the point. That's what they were doing. They were arguing the point. Look at verse 1 with me in chapter 15. Here they are. The church in Antioch has been well established now for several years. It's a big church, relatively. There's lots of people who are Christians. They've even sent missionaries out and so on. And then all of a sudden, chapter 15 and verse 1, some men came down from Judea, meaning the area around Jerusalem, to Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, meaning the Christians. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they taught. This brought Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Just imagine how the church at Antioch must have felt about getting this news. Here they are, preaching the gospel, sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus, God's Son, had died to save men and women. that he'd risen again from the dead, that he had conquered death itself, that you could know God not by going to pagan temples, not by making sacrifices, not by going through procedures and stuff, but just by trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord and repenting and believing and saying, God, I don't want to go my way, I want to go your way. I want to stop me being king, I want you to be king. That's the act of repenting and becoming a Christian. They'd been teaching that, and all of a sudden, you know, so profoundly, can I say, had their lives and outlooks and hopes and futures and everything being changed, that in Antioch, the local population actually started to call these believers, they started to call them Christians, meaning little Christs. And Antioch was the first place it happened. It was a nickname, potentially an abusive nickname at the time. But this church in Antioch was really clear on what they believed. They'd even sent Paul and Barnabas out as missionaries with the gospel and supported and prayed for them as they carried down to Cyprus and all the way around the ancient world. And now they come back and they're teaching and reading the Bible together and living Christian lives together and sharing the gospel with others around them together. And these guys arrive and everything gets shattered. All of a sudden, these guys arrive from Jerusalem, where the gospel came from in the first place. And their news was, you've been getting it wrong. This gospel of grace you've been saying, where people just have to trust in Jesus. Well, no, actually, there's some religious stuff that goes along with it. You need actually to be circumcised physically, like Jews were, so the guys would have to go through that. And you have to take the Old Testament law, and you have to make sure that you keep every letter of it. And if you don't, in fact, you need to become a Jew. That's what you need to do. That's what, otherwise you can't really be saved. You can't know God, and you can't be sure of heaven when you die, and you're not really members of the kingdom of God, and you, Paul and Barnabas, you're going to have to go all the way around the ancient world again correcting the mistake that you've been making. They were telling the church in Antioch that the good news that they had been proclaiming was not enough, and in fact wasn't really good news at all, and the news that they brought certainly wasn't good news, and that was a bombshell to this church. In fact, verse 2 describes it. I'm not fluent in Greek, but I can read it a bit, and I just wish we could all read it fluently, because the force of verse 2 is very understated in English. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute with them, it says. Actually, what it means is Paul and Barnabas started a riot. That's what it means. They were incensed by what these men were saying. If you turn to Galatians chapter 1, where the same kind of people go to Galatia, where Paul and Barnabas have just returned from, and say the same kind of thing, Paul writes to the church in Galatians, and he says this, just flick over in your Bible a couple of pages to Galatians chapter 1, and you'll get the force of how Paul felt. Page 821 it is, 821. Here are these guys in Galatia, where Paul and Barnabas have just been. And he says in verse 6, as he writes them, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel. It's not good news at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But listen, verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one that you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul is literally saying anyone that brings anything other than a gospel of grace can go to hell. That's how strongly he felt. In other words, there is no room for getting this wrong. And Paul was pretty clear that these guys are wrong. Later he refers to them as false teachers. But the question is, who's going to decide? These guys have come down from Jerusalem, where the gospel came from in the first place. Who's going to decide? For them, it was relatively simple. In the early life of the church, there are still apostles. That is, those who, and it's still coming from Jerusalem. We don't have today anyone who is an apostle. And we don't have any single body who can decide questions like this. And do you know what? We don't need it.
The Bible in their day wasn't finished, and questions like that, fundamental questions, were still up for grabs. The good news is that we now do have the answer because this is complete. You know what? When you pick up one of these, in your hand is all you need to know about all you need to know about knowing and loving God. Okay? They had to have those kinds of discussions to sort it all out. We don't need to. We just need to read it carefully. I do hope that you read it every day because it's really the only thing that will have the answer. And if you and I take careful notes of what it says, then we will avoid the kind of false teaching that was happening here. People will often say to me, oh, I wish I had your faith, you know. No, you don't really. What you need, actually, is not my faith. What you need is to be able to... God has graciously put you in a country that's taught you to read. All you need to do, actually, is open the Bible and read it. And you'll find that it leads you very clearly to the same conclusions that it's led the rest of us to. But they did have the apostles and elders. And the apostles and elders in the church in Jerusalem, they could ask. So they sent key guys to find the answer, Paul and Barnabas and these other people who were disputing with them, and they went all the way down to Jerusalem. On the way, as if to illustrate the point, they were able to share with other Gentile and Samaritan believers just what the Lord had been doing across the ancient world. Look at verse 3. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia, which is a place where there were Christians who hadn't got a Jewish background, and Samaria, which was a place where, of course, there were Christians from a Samaritan background, they told how the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, had been converted. This made all the brothers very glad, as you'd expect. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. But it didn't take long to hear where the problem had come from. Verse 5 is where it goes. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." In other words, the Gentiles, people from a non-Jewish background, the non-religious guys, must become really religious, otherwise they can't be sure they're saved. What they're effectively saying is, hey, Paul and Barnabas, you're going to have to go back and tell all those that you've been sharing with that you got it wrong. Yes, yes, even Gentiles can be saved, but now they have to be circumcised like we Jews are, and they're going to have to be careful to keep all the laws that we do, otherwise they're not going to be saved. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you will see very quickly that the Pharisees were the kind of uber-religious elite. They were the guys who did believe in the resurrection. They had got some grasp of the promises of God in the Old Testament, but so determined were they on the law of God, that they took the Old Testament law, and in order to make sure that they never broke the law, they put lots of other little laws around it. So, for example, they took keeping the Sabbath the Sabbath law very seriously, and to make sure that they didn't break the Sabbath law, what they did was they said, "Well, of course, you mustn't walk more than 2/3 of a kilometer on the Sabbath, otherwise you might be working." And you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you've got to take this literally and that literally, and so on. And they hedged around. So if you didn't break one of their little laws, you couldn't break a big law, and you'd be all right, you'd be saved, apparently. That was the kind of argument that they had with Jesus. And they'd taken God's word and just kind of nullified it by expanding it into something it was never intended to be. The Old Testament law was always intended to point people to God's Savior and the need of a Savior. But what they'd done is turn it into something in its own right. They were ultra-religious who'd argued with Jesus. But of course, because they were happy to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, God's promised rescuer king, and because they believed in the resurrection, it was actually possible for Pharisees to become Christians, and many of them did. Just as the Apostle Paul had done. But their Christianity didn't stop them still wanting to be faithful Jews. Why should it? And so their understanding had got all muddled, and they took the Old Testament law and their trust in Jesus, and the whole thing started to kind of syncretize. And as with everyone who builds their own rules, they really believe that everyone else has to keep them too. You know that, don't you, from experience? People who say, we always tend to build rules and judge those who don't keep our rules. That's the way human beings are in our sinful hearts. And you see, that's the question. Do you need to keep the rules to be saved or not? These guys were legalists. Literally, they believed you had to keep the law. Did Paul and Barnabas get it wrong?
Were all of those Gentile believers all over the place simply deluded and believing a lie? It's an important point to argue. Do you have to be religious to be saved? And the answer is only by faith, actually. Only by faith. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. So the apostles are those who were disciples, people who had lived with and learned from the Lord Jesus, and people he had commissioned to carry the witness forward, who had seen him die and seen him rise, who they'd met with the risen Lord. And they had the elders of the church in Jerusalem. These were the guys who had first sent the gospel out, and they knew what God had been doing. And one of them is Peter. Listen to Peter, verse 7. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them in this big meeting of the apostles and elders, asking the question. Brothers, he says, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles, non-Jews, might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. He's actually referring back to when the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family were saved back in chapter 10. Just for 2 seconds, will you turn back to chapter 10 with me? It's only a couple of pages over in your Bible. We looked at this some weeks ago. I'm not going to go through the whole thing again now. But just to paint the picture very briefly, there's a Roman centurion, a non-Jew called Cornelius. And he's longing to know and love God. And he's trying his best to do it, but he doesn't know really how. And Peter is sent through a series of educated miracles, actually, to go to Cornelius' house. And there he is. He's sharing the gospel that Jesus is Lord. He died to save you. He rose again from the dead. You need to repent and believe. And look at verse 44, page 7 it is. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, the Jews, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. In other words, on people who had no concept of being religious at all. In other words, Cornelius and his friends had been accepted by God as he read their hearts and their response to the gospel message they were hearing. They hadn't even had to say anything. They didn't stand up and say, I've become a Christian, I want you to... That hadn't happened yet. Peter was preaching in this room and saying, you need to trust Jesus as Lord. And they had done it without saying anything. God knew their hearts. He'd saved them himself. Verse 9 of our passage reads, he purified their hearts by faith. All they'd done to be saved was to believe. No circumcision, no law keeping necessary, just believe. Now, sure, there were implications of that being saved. James says in his letter that you can see someone's faith by what they do. That went on to happen in Cornelius' case too. He'd been saved. Suddenly there were implications for his life that meant that things were going to have to change. They changed. But the point is that they didn't have to be circumcised before they were accepted by God. They didn't have to come to church 500 times before they were accepted by God. They didn't have to go through a pile of laws or routines before they were accepted by God. They just had to believe. And the point is, the Pharisees were wrong. Which is why Peter continues in our passage in Acts 15, verse 10. Flick back to it if you have turned away. Now then, he says, as he looks at these elders and Pharisees and apostles and so on, he turns to the Pharisees and he says, now then, why do you try to test God? By putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. They had faith in God and he accepted them. They believed and were saved. And they were saved by grace through faith. See, these Pharisees might believe that you have to keep the law, but actually the law is like a yoke. You know what a yoke is?
Do you remember the old picture of of milkmaids in 16th, 17th century London, where they'd have a kind of big frame across their neck and there'd be a pail of milk hanging from each side? Well, that was a yoke, that big wooden thing. It was a burden thing that you would put on a beast of burden, like an ox, or on a slave. And with the slave ones, they'd have a neck ring as well. Peter says the law is like a yoke, like a big heavy frame that pulls us down. And we've never been able to cope with it. Actually, the kind of picture that you've had of the law of my trying to earn my way to heaven, being religious, it's never worked. For generations, people have found it's never worked. The Pharisees had been teaching, you see, before they became Christians, that they could, that the people could be saved by keeping the law. But actually, it was never intended for that purpose. In fact, if you try to, you'll find it's like a yoke too. It drags you down. Do this, do that. If you try hard enough, you might even manage to earn enough points to get into heaven. It's like a kind of, it is like a kind of divine nectar point mechanism or club card point mechanism, where you're not saving up to get £2.50 off in Argus or a fiver back in a Morrison's voucher or cheap entry to Legoland. You're hoping somehow by doing this, you'll get enough points to get into heaven. How appalling is that? And nobody ever could be sure that they did. Religion is like that. Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, modern Judaism that's abolished, abandoned the gospel. Liberal Christianity. Actually, anything that says, I've got to do stuff to get into heaven, it's all like assembling nectar points. And it's all wrong. Eternally significant, potentially devastating results. But you know, if you're not yet a Christian and you're wondering about all this stuff, let me just tell you what Jesus said. Peter, you see, was describing the law as a yoke dragging you down. But he remembers hearing Jesus say, I won't ask you to turn to Matthew 11, but later on, if you want to look it up, look at Matthew 11. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See, what you need to do is to trust him, to ask him to be your savior, to turn from being your own king to him being king, and you'll be saved. Sadly, can I say, some Christians misunderstand what's written in this chapter 15. And some of them like to so strongly imply that if not actually teach that to be sure of being saved, you really must go through some. So you really must be baptized, otherwise you can't be sure you're saved. Or you really must keep Sunday special, otherwise you can't be sure that you're saved. Or you really must have a certain kind of version of the Bible, preferably black, by the way, this one's blue. You really must have a certain version of the Bible, otherwise you can't be completely sure that you're saved. Or your domestic situation must be completely stable and middle class, or whatever. And they're wrong. They're wrong. Actually, people who are living together can be saved. I hope they'll very quickly draw the conclusion they need to get married. But they can be saved before they are. People who have never thought of doing anything on a Sunday can be saved. And maybe gradually they'll start to realize the great gift we've got of the opportunity to set a day aside and enjoy it. But it doesn't make them Christians. And so on and so on. On the other hand, there are those Christians who teach that this implies you can just treat Jesus as Lord, like a kind of spiritual soap, and then go do what you like and work it out, motivated by how much you love God. But frankly, that ignores the rest of the New Testament and what it teaches about all the implications of having repented and believed. And being what being a Christian looks like in practice. Sure, the very act of repenting and believing and the very act of having faith will have a profound impact on your life. If he is Lord of your life, then you will gradually relinquish that responsibility of being Lord yourself. But that happens as a result of trusting him. It's a gradual process of sanctification, and it's happening to all of us who are Christians all of the time. So take, for example, baptism. As I read in the New Testament and I take it seriously, I see that Jesus tells me that if I trust him and love him, I should be baptized. Well, I should take the opportunity to be baptized because I love him and I'm obeying him. But it doesn't define whether or not I'm a Christian. Likewise, if I'm no longer Lord of my life and he's Lord of my life, then I should work out how to make the most of my time, because my time on this earth is limited, and what the implications are for that, and how I use each one day of the week or all the days of the week. Well, sure. But you don't need to become religious to be saved. You just need to trust in Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas had done themselves and were teaching others and doing. Look at verse 12 of our passage. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Paul and Barnabas stand up and tell them about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. See, the message again and again from the apostles was, look what God has been doing. Peter had said it. Paul and Barnabas were saying it. God doesn't make mistakes. All of those Gentiles all over the place have responded to a gospel of grace. God is at work among them. Time and again, people say things to me like, how can I be sure I'm saved? I don't feel good enough. I don't feel like I've done enough. Well, the answer's here. Who are you trusting in? Yourself or Jesus? If it's Jesus, then spiritually you're alive. And somebody who is spiritually dead doesn't care. Paul, later on in Acts, we'll see Paul go to the town of Ephesus and preach the gospel there. And later on, he writes to the Ephesian Christians, and addressing this question, he says to them that before they were Christian, they were dead in sin. They were spiritually dead to God. They had no interest in God at all. But having trusted in Jesus and the spiritual life he breathed into them, suddenly they were alive. He says in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. It's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Are you someone who wants to be saved by the Lord Jesus, but worries whether or not you have been? Well, if you are, stop worrying. Trust him and get on with serving and knowing him. Serving the one you trust. For you are a part of those whom God has taken for himself. Which is what, at the end of our passage, James, the Apostle James, stands up to say. Do you have to be religious to be saved? Well, it's certainly a point to argue. And the answer is only by faith. And what God is doing by faith is building a people for himself. Look at verse 13. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. James is actually, when you read around the New Testament, the younger brother of the Lord Jesus. His mum was Mary, and his actual dad was Joseph. But as you read around the New Testament, it doesn't seem that he's in a special position because of that. It's just that he is a Christian. He qualifies as an apostle because of what he's seen and done, and he has a certain authority that they've recognized. And it does seem that he leads the Jerusalem church. So as effective chairman of the meeting, he draws the various points together. But the key phrase he uses is in verse 14. That God showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Now, if you've been with us a while, you've heard that phrase before. Remember on Sunday evenings, we're looking at Exodus. And the whole thing hinges around Exodus, over chapter 19, and God saying, you will be my, out of all the nations, I've chosen you people to be my treasured possession. Well, Moses describes that, uses the same phrase in the book of Deuteronomy in his great sermon. And the phrase Moses uses is this, Deuteronomy 14, you are a people holy to the Lord your God.
Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. And the picture in Exodus and in Deuteronomy is of God looking at the whole world and grabbing a people for himself. And that's the Israel, the Jewish nation, and they're a special people for himself. What's James saying? James is saying that God looked at the whole world and did something even bigger. With the Pharisees listening just to the Deuteronomy and the Exodus stuff, James is saying, no. God is not just looking at you lot. He's looking at the rest of the world and grabbing a people to be him for himself. And what's more, James quotes Prophet Amos in verses 16 and 17 that I'm not going to go through in detail. But the point is that the king on David's throne will draw people from all over the place to be God's special people, not just Jews, everyone. Verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. They don't have to be religious. They don't have to be circumcised. And it isn't that difficult. But all we have to do is trust in Jesus, yes? Great. But we said right at the start that the church is made up of all kinds of people with different backgrounds and situations and ideas and so on. Being a Christian, that is, being a part of the people of God, is going to work out in practical changes in your life. If Jesus is Lord, that's going to make a difference. What should it look like? Well, that's kind of the key here, actually. That's the key question that was hanging around in the background. That's what motivated the Pharisees to say what they did. See, the problem is that Christians from a Jewish background will at least have some idea of what relating to God looks like. In Exodus on Sunday evenings, we've been seeing that knowing God vertically will have a horizontal implication in the way we treat other people as well. That's what we've been seeing on a Sunday evening. But the contrast is massive. It's easily lost on us as we live in a culture that has had centuries of exposure to the Bible. But let me describe it. You've got, on the one hand, the Christians from a Jewish background, the Pharisees and that lot. And they know stuff like adultery is wrong, don't ever worship idols, don't ever eat strangled animals because you mustn't eat blood, and that eating blood is bad for you, and so on and so on and so on. You've got them on the one hand. And then on the other hand, you've got people from a pagan background where not only is adultery not wrong, but you can sleep around with as many people as you like in some of the cultures, and in fact in more extreme circumstances than that you can just imagine, where sacrificing to idols is just a normal part of your daily routine. Where eating any kind of animal at any time of day, no matter how much blood or not it's got in it, is a perfectly normal thing to do. Things that, frankly, would turn the hair of the most hardened BBC reporter is the kind of things that the pagan believers had been used to doing in some of the places we read in the New Testament. They were not nice middle-class Western Christians. They were pagans. And you've got these two extremes, and God is making one people for himself. How can they behave as one people? How can they be united from such different starting points? It's a key question, and one that we're going to come back to in the second part. But James tells them what they should do. Just as we close, look at verse 20. Instead, he says, don't make these guys become all religious. Let's just write to them. Let's tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols. Let's tell them to abstain from sexual immorality. And they're going to need to read the Old Testament to get that. And tell them to abstain from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. And how are they going to know what that looks like? Well, because actually most of these guys are in places where these guys have been active. They've heard of the way Jews behave. They know what Moses has taught about idolatry and about sexual immorality and so on. So they'll have some idea anyway. Verse 21, Moses has been preached every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. That is, it won't be a surprise that being the people of God looks like this, because most people would recognize that anyway. Well, I've said already, we're going to come back to it in next time we look at the letter. But actually, this is going to mean something to us today, and it's going to mean something to us tomorrow, and Tuesday afternoon in the factory or office or neighborhood. And it means this. It means that being religious isn't necessary for salvation. And if you're a Christian, you and I are part of the people of God simply through faith in Jesus. Don't let anybody tell you anything else. And we're united in him, and in implications of knowing him with him as Lord. For all of us, it's going to mean this gradual dawning that we have turned from here to here, and we need to work out together what the implications of that are practically so that we can live together and work together and know one another and build others up. But don't let anybody put you off. You need to trust in Jesus and him alone.